to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. If you're visiting with us this morning on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we find ourselves here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from, that is Jesus, took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him in Aramaic, "Be opened." And immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done in our life. Thank you for all that he has brought into our lives. Thank you for the relationship that we have with you through him. And Lord, we just want you to know we love your truth. We love your word. We're happy to be in the truth. We love what your word is producing in our life. And we pray that you would open this passage up to us. And as we pray so often, that you would make it a friend to us, so that as we would turn to it privately the rest of our lives and our devotional lives, it would come to life to us, Lord, and warm our hearts and build up our spirits in the way that you have intended it to do so. And we ask that work of your Holy Spirit upon your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. At the time of this event, Jesus has made his way from Tyre and Sidon, as we saw last week, in modern-day Lebanon, from the north, following delivering the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman of the demon that had possessed her. He makes his way now south toward Israel once again, and he enters into the region of Israel in the Galilee from the area of the Decapolis, coming from what is modern-day Syria. And as he did so, word of his return, as was so often the case, it spread very, very quickly, and a group of men were told, or people there in verse 32, brought a man to Jesus for healing. And this man is brought by others, and most of us come to know the Lord because someone has brought us to Jesus. His condition, we're told, is that he is deaf, and that he also has an impediment in his speech. He's evidently able to grunt, he's able to make noises, but he's not able to use his tongue or to use his mouth satisfactorily in order to communicate or to articulate any kind of language. And their request is there. They beg Jesus to put his hands upon them with the obvious intent that they had heard about him laying hands on people and then people being healed as a result of the laying on of his hands. And so they have this preconceived idea about Jesus, about how he should perform healing or how he would perform healing. And so they are from the first church of Jesus lays his hands on people in order to heal them, church. And so we're going to see here that Jesus doesn't do it that way. It's interesting when you read the Bible and you see Jesus's different methods of healing people, that he really seemed to, he wants to heal people. He wanted to heal everybody he healed in the will of God. But he seemed determined to defy any kind of a formula. He didn't want people to get the idea that it's, you know, twizzled, vazzled, vazzled, woam, for those of you who watch cartoons as a kid, time for this one to come home. And so it wasn't a formula that you just do it this certain way, and did you get your hands in the right place and the right cadence to your voice, and that's what produces healing. Jesus healed because Jesus healed. It's not found in a formula, it's found in a person, faith in Jesus, and then he'll perform the healing however he wants to perform that healing in a way that brings him the greatest glory. But there's that thinking that, okay, he's got to do it this way, or because he did it that way in my life or in somebody else's life that I heard about. Now, Jesus does heal the man, and he did seven things with this man in the course of doing that, as we're told, beginning in verse 33. The first thing he does with this man is he takes him aside from the crowd. It's a great crowd that is gathered around at this point. And here is this man. I mean, he's a person. But as a crowd would gather around, their tendency would be to look at him as, kind of the accumulation of his physical flaws. And they'd look at it as kind of a freak show a little bit. And so here he is. He's deaf and he can't speak, and he knows it, and all of his friends know it, and all of his family knows it, and does everybody else in the whole world have to know about it? And so Jesus here, as they bring him, the crowd gathers around Jesus' eyes. This isn't, supremely a deaf man or an almost dumb man. This is a person. There's a person behind those disabilities. There's a person behind those labels that men place upon other men. And so often I think there's that tendency that we have to look at people with open and obvious disabilities, and we tend to identify them related to those disabilities. They are that first and foremost, and then they are a person secondarily. And Jesus never did that. Jesus looked at a person and he said, there's a person inside those limitations. It's a person that's inside of that body. And he viewed people as people first, and then saw the disabilities that they had in the light of that, in a secondary kind of sense. They're a paranoid schizophrenic. They're a manic depressive. They're a quadriplegic. They're HIV positive. People think first, and then they're a person second. But Jesus doesn't deal with it that way. He deals with people. That's how he deals with his creation. So here you have a man with great physical disabilities and needs. And Jesus is going to get to that. That guy's going to hear in just about 2 minutes. He's going to speak fluently in just about 2 minutes. Jesus is going to get to all of those disabilities in his life. But Jesus says he's a person first, with feelings and a natural desire for sensitivity and privacy related to who and what he is. And I'm going to move him out of the limelight, and I'll deal with this privately between he and I. And I think that when we look at Jesus in the Gospels in his healing of people, of course it is a great demonstration of his power and of his love. But you watch how he handles beyond the power. You see the little nuances and details that he goes to, the little things that he does with people just before he heals them or delivers them. And it's a great testimony to his great sensitivity toward people. So he removes him from the crowd in order to give him that privacy, and in order that he might, with his limitations in the crowd and kind of a sensory overload that would occur there, he could give Jesus his undistracted attention. Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears. This is new. He spat, we're told, number 3 there in verse 33, and touched this man's tongue. It's very important to note he did not spit on the man's tongue. He spat on the ground, and then he touched the man's tongue. Fourth, he looked, then verse 34, Jesus looked up into heaven, and then we're told in the same verse that he sighed. And then sixth, he cried out in Aramaic to the man, be opened, related to his ears and his mouth. And seventh, in verse 35, the man's ears and his mouth were instantly healed. So this is how we're supposed to perform healings, I suppose. Anytime you're praying over a deaf person, you put your fingers in their ears, and then you follow it with a shout of, be opened. And so we'll become kind of the first church of spitting on the ground and touching people's tongues of God in Christ church. That would make a very large sign out on Pellendale, wouldn't it? We'd have to get rid of the Calvary Chapel and all. But I think that to think in those kind of terms is to miss entirely what's happening here. What Jesus is doing in all of those things is he is communicating to this man what he's about to do in his life in a way that a deaf mute can understand. By putting his fingers in the man's ears, Jesus was simply communicating to the man. He can't speak to him, so he's communicating to the man that he's about to heal his hearing. By spitting and then touching the man's tongue, Jesus is communicating to the man that he is just about to heal this man's tongue and unloose his tongue for speech. And I'm inclined to believe that this man had lost the use and control of his tongue, not only for the purpose of speaking, but also for the purpose of even spitting. As Jesus spits on the ground, that's a use of the tongue that this man no longer has or never did have, and it was Jesus' way of saying that I'm going to restore the use of your tongue back to you. And by looking up into heaven, Jesus was communicating that this healing that was about to come into his life would be an act of God. And so one of the things that the passage teaches us about Jesus is that he heals many different ways. Can't be put in a box in this way, but that's what's going on. It's not about did he touch the tongue and the ears, and do we do that today? He's just communicating to this man, this is what's about to happen to you, and God is going to do this in your life. I want you to take a special note in verse 34 of that word sighed. It says when he was looking up into heaven, he sighed. And that word sighed is worthy of kind of being circled, if not in our Bibles, certainly in our minds. And it's always impacted me. There's a couple places we're told where Jesus, in his contact with someone that he was going to heal or deal with, that he looked up into heaven and he sighed as a result of kind of the situation that he found himself in the middle of. And the fact that Jesus sighed, that the Holy Spirit would kind of reveal that to us in the passage, is interesting, again, at least to me. Because you don't need it. The Holy Spirit could just have, here's the guy, here's his need, Jesus healed him, everybody went on their way. But when the Holy Spirit includes things like this, there's a reason for it. God's wanting to communicate something to us. So the passage, it would have survived if there was no mention of Jesus' sigh here at all. But the sigh is included because we're supposed to learn something from it. You ever sighed? Those of you who sigh every so often, you realize it's very much an involuntary thing, isn't it? You don't stop and say, all right, I think at about 10:27 this morning I'll sigh. It's just something happens, something hits you, you hear something, you walk into the middle of something, and you just pull in this deep breath and you just sigh. It's involuntary. It's not a planned thing. And what a sigh is essentially it's an inward groan. It's a communication. It's a communication of our heart about this thing that we find ourselves in the middle of. And so a sigh is a spontaneous expression of a loving, caring heart when it comes into contact with something that kind of breaks that heart or breaks that inner spirit. I'm inclined to believe that Jesus sighed here when he looked at the plight of this man. He looked at what the misery of this man's life. Here he is, he can't hear, he can't speak, and he thinks about the misery that's just been introduced into one single human being's life because of the great single sin of Adam and Eve and their disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden. And when he thinks back at what the world has become, what that sin has produced in the human condition and in human beings and in individual human beings, he just sighs. That introduction of imperfection and fallenness that occurred in God's creation because of that sin. All I'm used to is sin. All I'm used to in my consciousness in this world is that death is approaching, that people die and that people are sick and that people are born deformed and that we are in the condition that we're in. That's what we get used to. That's what we live with. That's what we try to process. That's what we try to block out of our minds and continue to move forward in. It's the only reality we've ever known. Jesus comes into the world, and that's not the only reality he's ever known. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's a part of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of man. He knew that when man was created by God, it was never intended that there would be a single deaf man, that there would be a single person unable to use their tongue to praise God and to speak. He knew that it was never intended for a single human being to be flawed in any way, to be tempted by sin, to live and then to die. He looks, when he was introduced by birth into this situation and came into contact with men and women in need, he came into contact with them with a perspective that he alone had. And when he looked and his mind rolls all the way back to the thing that he knew like no one else knows, God's original intent for man, and then this is what God introduced in that ancient garden. It produced a sigh inside of him. And I think that it is wonderful to realize as a Christian that as we're navigating all of this considerable fallenness, not only all around us in this world, but in our own bodies, in our own minds, in our own hearts, that when Jesus looks at us, he sighs. There's compassion in his heart toward us. His heart is sensitive toward us. It's broken toward us. And what it is that we have to deal with on a daily basis, things that we were never created to have to deal with, as human beings in God's original intent. And I think it's wonderful to think about Jesus' heart of compassion toward us. In Psalm 103, the psalmist declared of God, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust." And somehow it helps me to know that as I'm navigating all of the temptations of the world and all of the warfare of the devil that's against us, again, something that would have never been a part of our daily situation apart from that fall, dealing with a body that is dying by the day, dealing with all of the different trials and the ups and downs and the things of life, it's wonderful to think and to realize at any moment that he understands, what we're going through, and that he has compassion upon us in what we're going through, and a compassion upon us that is greater than what any other human being can have upon us. He looks at us and he realizes that this is a very, very difficult row that we hoe as fallen human beings, and he understands that and again has compassion upon us in the midst of it. And it's a great comfort to me. We used to sing a chorus many years ago, and it said something like, it spoke of something about to know that he knows is kind of enough. And it's wonderful to be stopped and reminded by the Word of God that he knows our situation and he is compassionate toward us. And to think about the detail that he has, it's one thing to have, we can sometimes think of God as a God who loves the whole world, and accept that absolutely. And then the thing that we'll struggle with is that he loves me personally, that he loves an individual part of this human mass personally. But he does. And here is Jesus. It wasn't Jesus looking at, 6 billion people all at one time, and that produced a sigh in him. He looked at just one single, anonymous, overlooked human being in the world and the needs that he had, and it produced a sigh inside of him. That's his love for man, but that's his love for us individually in this world. And I think that I want that sigh in verse 34 to bless you every time you read it for the rest of your lives in the Bible. Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he sighs over the needs of one man. And so he does in our lives. Jesus commands the people there in verse 36 that they should keep all of this quiet and not tell anyone. It would seem like an odd thing for a person who's come into the world as the Messiah to save the whole world, that he wants people to keep his miracles a secret. Sometimes he didn't tell people to keep it a secret, and sometimes he did tell people to just keep this quiet. This is just between us. Don't tell the whole world about it. But at the moment, Jesus wants to keep a low profile there. And so he gives the command, and they promptly disregard the command. I mean, you can understand it, but they still should have obeyed him. And they just tell everyone that can listen about this great miracle that Jesus has done. And notice in verse 37, the response of the people to the miracle, they were astonished beyond measure. And it means when they look at his power, then they look at his authority, and over deafness and over the dumbness, they were left astonished. And the word means to strike out of one's self-possession. It means, in essence, that means they lost complete self-control. If you're ever growing up, so we're using cartoon illustrations apparently this morning, but do you ever remember cartoons where something would happen and the guy's, the dog or the animal's eyes would bug way up, bong, 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 bong. That's kind of what happened to them in this situation. I mean, they just lost complete control. Their jaws drop and they're just stunned because of his ability to make both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And then notice their confession concerning him in verse 37. He has done all things well. That is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in all of the Bible. He has done all things well. I love it, that description. I think all of creation around us testifies to it. That Jesus and God, Jesus has done all things well. In Genesis chapter 1, following the creation of the heavens and the earth, we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, how hard is it to impress God? You got to do pretty good work. He did pretty good work. He gets done with the creation and all, and when he looks at it, he was pleased with it. I think that even this world and this heavens and this earth and its fallen condition, even it testifies to the power and the wisdom of God. As we look at it and we see the incredible beauty, the incredible design, and the incredible order, it testifies to the fact that God does all things well. All of the laws of nature that operate around us all day, every day. All of the laws that operate within our own bodies every day, all day. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19 concerning this. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And day unto day utters speech. And night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And the idea is, when you look at the creation, fallen as it is, but when you look at the creation and the design all around us, it causes us to stop and say, concerning the Lord, he has done all things well. I don't think anyone can read the Old Testament. On Sunday mornings, we've been in the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible for a while, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've been in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and God's detail in the giving of the law. What families the priests were to come from, the garments that they were to wear, the threads that were to make up those garments, the breastplate of the high priest, the gems, the individual gems that were to be put on on that breastplate. You read about the laws that he gave related to ceremonial cleanness and having to do with hygiene and having to do with diet. And you see, as he says, when the children of Israel, they come and they camp around the tabernacle, I don't want it to be a free-for-all. I want these four tribes on the north, these four tribes on the south, these four tribes on the east, these four tribes on the west. I want there to be an order about everything. And you look at the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and it's just a beautiful testimony with its structure and its order to the fact that God does all things well. Then you go into the New Testament, and we see God's concern that all things that are done in His name, they are to be done well. I think it's important for us, even as a church, hopefully when you get out of your cars and you're walking toward the sanctuary and are taking the kiddos to the classrooms and the different things, that the classrooms don't look like a wreck, that the landscaping isn't full of weeds and everything's a mess and chaotic and doesn't look like anyone cares. You can't do ministry like the Lord and not endeavor to do it as best as a person is able to do it. And in the church in Corinth, God writes by His Holy Spirit through Paul to them because they're not representing God as a God who does all things well. The services at Corinth are a madhouse. Everyone's getting up and saying whatever they want to say, and they're interrupting one another, and it's so crazy and it's so chaotic that the Holy Spirit declares, what about people that don't know the Lord that walk into your midst and see that? They're going to think all of you people are crazy, and they're going to think your God is crazy as a result of it. And so they weren't doing things decently and in order. They weren't doing things well like God does things, and so Paul wrote to correct that. And so all things well was behind the Holy Spirit's exhortation concerning the chaos there at the church in Corinth. Now, the fact that Jesus does all things well is very, very exciting to us as Christians because the Bible declares us to be His workmanship. We are the work of His hands. We are His project. We are something that He is in His hands and He is making into what He wants to make us into. And it's fabulous to think that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God that has such attention to detail, has such power, has such wisdom, has such love, is the one that is intimately engaged in fashioning our lives. And I think it blesses our heart to realize that. I don't know about you, but when God got me, He got a project, pretty rusted out and pretty messed up and everything. And the good thing about it, though, is that God likes projects. He gets some glory out of it when He kind of fixes them up and to a certain degree. I'd like to say, and I know that many of you would agree with me, but I have never, ever known the Lord to make a single mistake in my life. I'll testify the fact that He does all things well. I've never known Him to make a mess of a single situation. I have never, ever known Him to do anything less than perfect when in my life and in His dealings. But sometimes it takes giving a little time for all that to be shown, to be manifest. I think about way back when, in 1985, when we were, Karen and I, with the girls, moving to Modesto here to start the Calvary Chapel. And I was 5 years old in the Lord, and Karen was 4 years old in the Lord. And I don't think you should start a church when you're 5 years old in the Lord. I don't think you know enough. And those were really, really super hard years, those early years. And I didn't know a lot being so young in the Lord. I still don't know a lot, but at least now I know how much I don't know. And then I thought I knew a little something, you know, but I had no idea how little I knew. And it seemed like God was, it was too early. It seemed like he was premature in moving us from our hometown and to move to start a church here. It wouldn't seem to add up, you know, as you would kind of, you know, write these things out. And so, you know, it didn't seem like the right timing. But as time went on, the church that we were leaving ended up struggling with some problems and ended up splitting and then ended up disappearing. And God was just simply getting us out of a situation that would have really had the potential to swallow us up for the rest of our lives, as it swallowed so many other people up. And then the time you get on the other side of it and you look back and you say, He has done all things well. I think about when we first started the church, and these seem like silly illustrations, but they were formative things. They were maybe things that we would look at today and say, those are little things. But they weren't little at the time, and they fashioned us and worked in our lives, not only ours, but as a church. And I remember when we started the church back then, and in the early days, the money was so tight. And I'm not saying that money is, you know, excessive today or anything. God has always supplied and abundantly supplied, candidly, and we're very prayerful and careful about the spending of His resources. But it was especially tight in those days. And I would just think, Lord, does the money have to be that tight? You know? So remember Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, and he prays that prayer to the Lord. Lord, I know that money is a curse, but would you mind cursing me just a little bit? You know, kind of a thing. And I remember one time going to the Sears in the mall, and we were subletting on McHenry, Leveland and McHenry. We were subletting a little storefront with a delicatessen. And so they had it part of the week, we had it part of the week, while the actual land management company was trying to find somebody who'd pay some real money for it. So we were in it, and you know, you're feeding the kids snacks and people are eating different things, and so there'd be things on the carpet and we'd have to vacuum up after the service. I remember going to the Sears because we had to buy a vacuum in order to clean up after that and do that. And I went there and I thought it was just going to be an easy kind of deal. And I went there and they had a $69.99 vacuum and they had a $79.99 vacuum. They had both of them right there. So, wow, choices. And I looked at it and as I was looking at the whole thing and I was agonizing over, I need to buy the 69, it's about what, you know, it's what we can do and all, but is it worth the $10 more? Will we get more life out of that vacuum then? And I'm figuring out the price against the amperage in the motor and will it last a little bit longer and all, and I'm trying to figure it out because we just couldn't afford to make a mistake, not on a single vacuum could we do that. And you could think, well, why wouldn't the Lord, couldn't He just supply five vacuums, you know, just so easy. But He was teaching us the value of a dollar, teaching us to give Him praise for every vacuum cleaner, no matter how many we have today, for every chalkboard, every piece of construction paper, every coffee maker, every cup of coffee, to give Him praise for those kind of things. He was doing something good in our lives. He was doing all things well. But all things well isn't measured in the physical outward thing. It's what He's developing in our hearts at times like that. I remember when we signed our first lease, when we were down there on the corner of 10th and F. And as we walked in there, we saw the potential of the building. And it had the room and it was the right price. I think it was about 22 cents a square foot or something like that. And it was kitty corner to the police station. So it was something we could afford, kind of. And then yet it was safe because it was near the police station downtown. And downtown was a lot rougher back in those days and kind of abandoned. But there was no insulation in the building. And we didn't have the money to insulate it right away. So I thought to myself one day, I'm down there working and stuff, and I thought, wow, what's it going to cost to heat this thing for a month? And we've been in there for about a month and had services and different things. So I went to the gas meter and I knew what the reading of the meter was at the beginning of the month, and I knew what the reading was here toward the end of the month, and so I called how much is it per whatever, you know, and figuring these things out and all, and I began to work the thing out so I would kind of know what the bill was coming. And when I totaled the thing out, it came to about $4,000. Oh, my heart sunk. Might as well have been $1 million. $4,000. I'm the pastor of a church that signed a lease on a building where the heating bill is going to be $4,000 a month. We're dead. And the bill came in the mail the following week or so, $300. Oh, man. It's like the whole weight of the world went off of me on that whole... But what we were learning there was all things well. What we were learning there was... is that you obey God's call, you obey what He calls you to do, and then He'll take care of the details in it. And He's done all things very, very well. I think those of you, there's probably only a handful around that remember those Sunday night services downtown during the summer before we got air conditioning in the building, which was several years later. We had so many Patton fans set up in the sanctuary, going in all the rows and up on the stage and everywhere to move air around in the heat of the summer. I mean, it sounded like an aircraft was taking off right inside of the room. And you'd go up and the worship team would go up to lead in worship. They'd come down. They were soaked, their clothes sticking to their bodies. Same thing as you'd teach the word. The guys, so many of the guys... were working in the trades in those days. They'd already been sweated out during the day, being a rough carpenter and all, and plumbing and different things. They'd come out in those evening services and all, and sit there in those fans and sweat some more, you know, and exhausted, coming week in and week out. Nobody thought twice about it. We were just enjoying growing in the Lord, enjoying one another, and the good thing that the Lord was doing in our lives. I could go on and on and on and talk about these kind of things and many personal things as well. But when it didn't seem like he was doing all things well because the trials were hard, or sometimes when the trials are hard, we can think of that. He does all things well. It doesn't look like that at the moment. But well isn't always measured by ease. It's measured by what God is producing within us. The idea of this life is that He would make us more like Christ, that He would conform us into the image of Christ. How God defines well and how we define well in this culture, two entirely different things. And so the Lord was developing character, and He defines well as making us like Christ and developing godly character in our lives, producing intimacy with God. I think so often we think about time, when it takes time for something to be revealed as the good thing or the well thing that it really is. We think of Joseph, don't we? Years in that Egyptian prison, so many years from the time that God gave the promise till those promises came true and all, and yet the day came in Joseph's life when he spoke to his brothers. He said, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it as it is, bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And so sometimes it takes years to see the wisdom or the wellness of what it is that God is doing. But while we're in the middle of it, we can be absolutely confident that the unshakable, undeniable conclusion that we will have at the end of anything that we're involved in is God's workmanship, as we'll look back on it and say, "Wow, looked a little scary for a while, but now I see what He was up to. He's done all things well." Even when He chastens us, the Bible says He does all things well. Hebrews chapter 12, "For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained about it, trained by it. Then I think about how he's done all things well in the context of our salvation. Look at how well that salvation is. Look what he's done to our past. He's forgiven us of our sins. The Bible says he separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. We'll never come into contact with it again. We'll never be judged for it ever again. The Bible teaches that he remembers it no more. You can't do a more well handling of our past sin than what he has done for us in Christ. I think about how he has done all things well regarding our present condition in salvation. How he's with Christ given us the person of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives to live a life that looks like Christ, to live a life that is holy and brings honor to God in this world. Now, how rich does that make us as his people? Tremendous. He's done all things well in our salvation concerning our future, as the Bible teaches that we're headed for very real heaven, a very perfect and holy heaven, untouched by the fall. And it's a heaven and an eternity that Jesus is personally preparing for us. The one who does all things well. He spoke to the disciples in John 14, and he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," speaking of heaven, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he will take us into the glory of heaven itself, bringing our salvation to its, you know, final expression, and receiving a new body that's made for eternity. How many people or how many things in life can you say of them, they've done all things well? Well, they do things well most of the time. Hardly any of the time. You think about how many people or things can you speak of them and say, they do all things well. All is a really big word. And again, it's circleable in our Bibles and in our minds. And that word disqualifies all of us. But that word, it all is unfailingly true of Jesus in every single one of our lives. Everything and everyone was and is left better off for having come into contact with him because of his involvement in their lives and in our lives. And it's true yet today. And it can become true of your life today. If you sit here today and you say, "I need someone who does all things well to get rapidly involved in my life," the Lord will be glad to do that and to make you his workmanship, to make you his project, to turn you into what he has intended you to be, and for you then to look at the things that he will do in and through your life and say, "He does all things well." You can't say that of yourself. You can't say that of anyone else who's had a chance at fashioning you and forming you in the course of your life. Not parent, not teacher, not mentor, not anyone. But you can say it of the Lord. And he will come into your life. He'll do more than sigh. He sighs over you today. But he wants to do more than sigh. He wants to come inside your life and then make that into something good, something that brings glory to God. And it just comes with your invitation, making Jesus your Savior and your Lord this morning. And then as you do that, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life. And now this will become your life verse. This will become your testimony as God makes you a part of that all things that he's been given the freedom to do good in. Praise the Lord this morning for Jesus' compassionate sighs. Praise the Lord this morning for the good that he has already done in our lives. and gives us the confidence for the good that he is working in the kind of difficult and hard to understand things that he's doing presently in our life. And to know that we will one day look back on those things and say, when he gets done with it, all anyone can ever say is he's done all things well. I think about how many times through the years I looked at situations and I said, I don't know how he'll do it. I know he'll do it. I don't know how he will do it. And it didn't happen in a week, and it didn't happen in a month, and sometimes it took years. And then one morning I woke up, and this thing happened, and that thing happened, and this thing happened, and then a light went on. And sometimes it may not happen till we get to heaven, but sometimes it happens in this life. And a light goes on, and you realize that's exactly how it needed to happen for this better thing to happen. He's done all things well. May it produce great praise in our hearts today as we leave this room and as we make our way out to the children's church to pick the kiddos up and get into the cars and head out. And not just today, but through this week and through the remainder of our pilgrimage, that confidence, the ability of Jesus to do all things well, his very reputation is at stake related to it. He'll do nothing less in any of our lives. Let's stand together and we'll pray.